you will be turning in your Bibles, please, to that familiar portion in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The subject that's before us this morning is the head covering. And I'd like to say right from the beginning that I'm very pleased that that subject has been included in a conference such as this, dealing with holiness in our assemblies. I'm glad that the committee recognizes that this is a very legitimate and a valid and important point, a very important topic. If we're going to be serious about holiness in our assemblies. The chapter that's before us contains three symbols: the head covering, the bread, and the wine. And I doubt that anyone here this morning would dare to make little, to minimize, to trivialize the bread and the wine as they symbolize the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, when it comes to the symbol of the head covering, many are willing to dismiss it as being unimportant, to relegate it to being just a side issue, even a matter of personal preference. Hopefully this morning, as we rethink this topic of the head covering, we'll come to see that the truths that are connected with the head covering are actually of profound importance, and they very much have a bearing upon holiness in our assembly. Let's read, if you will, from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 3. "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." May the Lord add his blessing upon the reading of his word, shall we pray. Our Father, we pause now just to thank thee for thy word, and most of all for the one of whom thy word speaks, thy blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray this morning that thy Holy Spirit, the author of thy word, would provide divine illumination upon its pages. Father, give us not only minds to understand, but hearts to obey. And we pray that this might be so for the honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We've been thinking much about the holiness of God. Our brother even this morning has reminded us of that verse from 1 Peter. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. What does this mean in a practical way? Well, we've thought about how that holiness is really one of the very supreme attributes of God. It's the only one of His attributes that's thrice repeated. We never read love, 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 or mercy, 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 or grace, 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 but we do read holy, holy, holy. And as we've thought about it at this conference, we've been reminded that it's really the attribute that defines the very nature and character of God. And we too, as we've heard this morning, have been called to be holy. Well, what does this mean in a practical way? As I've thought about that, I tried to think of perhaps a single verse that might capture the essence of holiness. And Romans chapter 12 and verse 9 kept coming to mind. And it's there that we read, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. And that's what holiness is all about. Abhorring evil and cleaving to good. And as always, our Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect example of that. The writer to the Hebrews, in chapter 1, quoting from Psalm 45, writes this. We read in verse 8, but under the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Notice verse 9. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ loves righteousness and He hates iniquity, and so should we. And you see, the more we abhor that which is evil and cling to that which is good, the more we love righteousness and hate iniquity, well, the more like the Lord Jesus we become, the more holy we become. And after all, as we were reminded, that's what we're here for. We're to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be godly, to be godlike. And we become godlike when we hate the things He hates and we love the things that He loves. And these principles, you see, apply to the New Testament church. You see, the church is not man's idea. God created the church. He designed it. And He gave us a good pattern for it. And brethren, we need to cleave to that which is good. We need to build our New Testament assemblies the same way that God told Moses to build the tabernacle, exactly according to the pattern. And we can't do that if we ignore the teaching and the truths connected with the head covering. So let's take a look at the verses that are before us. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Notice verse 3, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now there it is, spelled out very plainly before us, God's order of headship. Three heads. God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of man, and man is the head of woman. Now, headship has to do with authority. It has to do with being in submission to or being subject to. It has nothing at all to do with superiority and inferiority. The man is in no way superior to the woman. He's just got a different role. To imply that the man is superior to the woman is to say that God is superior to Christ. And of course we know that's not the case. Christ is God, but he willingly submitted himself to the Father's authority for the purpose of accomplishing redemption so that you and I could be saved. It's got nothing to do with superiority and inferiority. It's all about submission to authority. And we need to understand that submission is a good thing. It's God's way. It's the way God has ordered things. And without which, there would be chaos. We need to remove from our thinking any and all negative connotations that are connected with submission. I want us to look for a moment at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, just for a quick consideration. Luke chapter 7. I want us to look at one of only two passages in the Word of God where we read that the Lord Jesus Christ marveled. Now that's very noteworthy. There were only two times that we read that Christ marveled. And I want to draw your attention to this one passage in Luke chapter 7. It's in the first part of the chapter, and you remember the story. It's the case of the centurion, that Roman centurion who was a believer, who had a servant that was at the point of death. And he called for the elders to go to the Lord Jesus and ask him if he would heal his servant. So I'll pick up the reading there in verse 6. Luke 7, verse 6. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say to one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Now, the Lord Jesus was apparently quite impressed with this centurion. In fact, he marveled. He marveled at his faith. The centurion understood that the Lord Jesus had the capability to heal his servant even from a distance. He marveled at his faith. But I think there's more to it than that. It goes beyond that. The key is in verse 8, where the centurion says, For I, the key word here is also, I also am a man set under authority. You see, when the centurion told the soldier to go, he went. And when he said come, he came. Why? Well, you see, the centurion had the power and the authority of the Roman Empire behind him. And yet, he said, I also, I like you, I too am a man set under authority. You see, this centurion understood something about headship. He understood that though the Lord Jesus Christ was very God of very God, he was under his Father's authority. You see, authority is a good thing, and submission is a good thing. It's God's way, and the Lord marveled at this man's understanding, not just at his faith, but he said, I also, like you, I'm a man set under authority. Back to our passage in 1 Corinthians 11, you'll notice the Apostle Paul connects verses 8 and 9 with this thought of headship. Notice verse 8. He says, "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man." That is to say, when he says the man was not of the woman, that is, he was not created from the woman, but the woman created from the man. So here the apostle refers to the order in creation, the sequence, if you will. Man was created first, and then the woman. Now, it's interesting that when God created the man, he created him from the dust of the earth. But when he created the woman, he created her from the man's side. Not from his head, that she might lord it over him, or not from his feet, that he might trample upon her, but from his side, close to his heart, that she might be his companion, that he might love her and care for her and protect her. And you know, it's really a lovely picture of the church. You see, from the wounded side of Adam, God fashioned his bride. And from the wounded side of the last Adam, the Lord God fashioned the bride of Christ, which is the church. Really quite a lovely picture of Christ and his love for the church. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. And then in verse 9, he speaks of the purpose involved. He says, "Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." So verse 8 speaks of the order of creation, and verse 9 speaks of the purpose of creation. Woman was created for the man, to be his helper, to be his helpmeet. Now, if you look back at verses 4 and 5, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. We saw from verse 3 that his head is Christ. Now, verse 5, "But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven." She dishonors her head if she prays or prophesies with her head uncovered. For her head is the man. So what do we have here? How does a man dishonor his head, dishonor Christ, bring shame to Christ? Well, by praying or prophesying with his head covered. Or how does a woman dishonor her head, the man? Well, by praying or prophesying with her head uncovered. Now, the apostle goes on and explains this further in verse 7. "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man." Now, the apostle gives a twofold reason for the uncovered head of man. He is the image of God, and he is the glory of God. Well, what does that mean, though, when we read that man is the image of God? Well, image does not mean likeness. We never read of Christ being in the likeness of God. He is God. But rather, image speaks of representation. And so, man, uncovered, represents God as his image. With no visible head in the church, the man is in the position of authority under Christ. And so image speaks of representation. The man is the image and the glory of God. Well, what does that mean? That's a huge word, glory. I always remember Brother Harold McKay would define that word as outshining excellence. Outshining excellence. It's a visible manifestation of an inward nature. a visible manifestation of an inward nature. Now, I guess it's 5 days ago now, we had Valentine's Day. And as a token of love for my wife, I went out and I got a vase, and I got 12 thorny rose stems and placed it in it and gave it to her as a token of my love for her. Wrong. I didn't give her the stems, the rose stems with the thorns on them. I gave her a dozen roses. You see, the glory of the rose bush is the rose. Now, the rose isn't the whole bush. The rose is the bloom of the bush, but it's the glory of the bush, you see? And by the rose, we learn something of the nature of the bush. And so it is with glory. So if image speaks of representation, then glory would speak of manifestation. And so here we have, again, the twofold reason for man's uncovered head. He is the image of God. He is God's representative in a position of authority under Christ. And that authority must not be challenged. He's also the glory of God, and God's glory must not be hidden. But verse 7 also reminds us that the woman is the glory of the man. And man's glory must not be manifest in spiritual exercise. Man's glory is to be hidden. So when the church meets, God's glory is to be uncovered, and man's glory, which is the woman, is to be covered. Now, I had the privilege over Christmas to attend the Timothy Conference in Toronto. And I was able to attend one seminar, and it was a seminar given by Brother Randy Amos. If you ever have a chance to hear this seminar, I highly recommend it. It was called Dangerous Trends in Evangelical Thinking. Now, I want to just try to maybe summarize the whole seminar in a sentence or two. The dangerous trend in evangelical thinking is this. The church is going away from being God-centered to being man-centered. That's it in a nutshell. That's the trend. From God-centered to man-centered. And he spoke a little bit about how it used to be that we were taken up with the glory of God. Well, now the emphasis is on growth. It used to be that we were primarily concerned with the revelation of God, the Word of God. But now it's not revelation, it's relationships. It's all man-centered. We hear terms like being user-friendly and addressing felt needs and, you know, seeker, all this kind of stuff. The trend is towards a man-centered church. Listen, the head covering reminds us that when we come together, it's not about man. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ and His honor and His glory. And so when we look out and we see the woman's head covered, it's a reminder that man's glory is covered. And public ministry should be done in such a way that God gets the glory and not man. The pulpit's not a place to show off. And the covered head reminds us of that. Verse 10. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Word power there means a sign of submission to authority. For this cause ought the woman to have a sign of submission to authority on her head because of the angels. Now we know from Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10 that the church is an object lesson to angels. I'll remind you of that verse in Ephesians 3 and verse 10. To the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, whether we recognize it or not, we are under the scrutiny of spirit beings. Angels are not omniscient. There are many things that angels desire to look into, and many things that would otherwise remain a mystery to them, but God teaches them by symbols and object lessons in the church. Glorious truths concerning the lordship of Christ and submission to divine headship. And so when angels look upon the New Testament church, what do they see? They see man uncovered in a position of authority representing Christ. And they see the woman covered in a place of accepted submission, setting forth the church in subjection to its risen head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a privilege for the woman to teach angels to emulate their Savior in voluntary humility. It's a real privilege. We need to understand that and see it as such. Now, as far as we know, rebellion against God's authority and order began in heaven. Many Bible students feel that the passages in Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14 that describe the rebellion of the king of Tyre and the king of Babylon against God's authority really describe Satan's rebellion and fall from heaven. I want to take just a moment, if we're going to understand verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. If we're going to really understand that, I think we need to go all the way back to Isaiah 14. And it's a familiar passage, but let me just read a few verses. Verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? Verse 13. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I will. God says, no, you won't. In one verse, he says, yes, thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. But notice verse 16. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms? Well, who would this refer to? I think this is a reference to the good angels that watched in utter amazement, in shock, that anyone would, as it were, shake their fist in the face of God, that they would challenge His authority. But you know, we see a similar scene repeated in Genesis chapter 3. I think once again, the angels had to be amazed as they saw God's order and His authority once again challenged by Satan. Using deception, Satan influenced Eve to assert her own will above God's. And acting independently of her husband, she disobeyed, and her husband disobeyed, and the whole human race fell as a result. But I want you to notice, if you will, one of the consequences of the fall. We know in chapter 3 we have the various curses that God applies. But I want you to notice something interesting about the curse upon the woman. If you'll look, please, this is important. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. It's a very important verse. You see, it spells out the two-part curse upon the woman. Number one, as a reminder of her rebellion against God and His authority and His order of headship, He says, you're going to have pain and sorrow in childbirth. But there's another part to it. The last part of the verse says this, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Well, what kind of desire could that speak of? Does it mean physical desire? Well, that doesn't seem to fit the context at all. In fact, that wouldn't be part of a curse, to have a physical desire for your husband. I believe what's intended here is a desire to rule over her husband. But he shall rule over thee. Now, I think that this becomes even clearer if we'll notice chapter 4, because you find the very same wording in chapter 4, and it's pretty clear there what it means. And it's the very same wording that we find in Genesis chapter 3. In chapter 4, we find it in connection with Cain and Abel. And we know, of course, that they each brought their sacrifices. Abel brought a blood sacrifice. Cain brought something from the fruit of the ground. And we know, of course, that Cain's sacrifice was not accepted and Abel's was accepted. And Cain got all depressed because God wouldn't accept his sacrifice. But then we notice where the God of second chances comes to Cain. And notice what he says in verse 6. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. In other words, it's not too late. You can still do the right thing. He's the God of second chances. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Now that's the same wording that we have in chapter 3. You see, in verse 7, we see there the adversary as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's pictured in verse 7 as lying at the door, waiting to pounce, seeking to rule over Cain. But God says, no, thou shalt rule over him. He wants to rule over you. Satan wants control over you. But no, that's not how it's going to be. You shall have rule over him. Isn't that what we read in Romans 6, verse 14? Sin shall not have dominion over you. And it's the same wording that we find in chapter 3. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. What I'm saying is this. As part of the curse, God put within the heart of every woman, at least to varying degrees, a desire to want to rule over her husband. There's a certain amount of chafing, you see, at man's authority. But God has ordered that man shall be the head of the woman. Now, here's the point of it all. This is the beautiful thing. You see, that which was lost in the fall has been restored in the church. We need to grasp that. You see, God's original intention was that the man was the head of the woman. But that backfired in the Garden of Eden, and the woman acted independently of her husband. She didn't submit to her husband. And man fell. And the order got turned around. And now there's a desire for the woman to want to rule. But God says, no, that's not how it's going to be. Now, how do angels learn about headship? They don't learn it by looking at the world. They learn it by looking at the church. And in the church, they see God's will being done, man being the head of the woman, woman taking her place in submission to the man's authority. That which is lost in the fall has been restored in the church. Now, back to 1 Corinthians 11. Hurrying along, I'm almost out of time. Verse 12 speaks of the interdependence of man and woman. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Now drop down to verse 15. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Now here we see another glory. And that's a personal glory. The woman's personal glory is her hair. Now think about it. Think about it from a common sense approach. If a man gets cancer and has chemotherapy and he loses his hair, that's not such a big deal, is it? I mean, you know, I'm not on chemotherapy, by the way. But if a woman loses her hair, it's a big deal. Why? Because it's her glory. It's that which is excellent. Why do they spend so much time in front of them? You know, it's her personal glory. And that's another reason that a woman is to cover her head when the church meets. Why? She's covering her personal glory. And finally, verse 16. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now, the Apostle Paul is not saying that these things are not worth contending for. But rather, he's looking ahead and anticipating that there will be contention. There will be contention over these things. And he's saying that it's not our custom to argue about this, but rather, we are accepting it as from the Lord. Let me just mention, too, another way to view this verse, which is the view that William Kelly has, which is also consistent with Scripture, is this. He feels that Paul is saying that the churches of God did not have any such custom of women praying and prophesying with their head uncovered. With their head uncovered. So, what have we got? Just to sum it all up. What happens when a woman covers her head? What is she saying? What truths are being set forth before us that so much relate to holiness in our assembly? Well, number one, when a woman covers her head, she is acknowledging and submitting to the truth of 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of man, and man is the head of woman. That's number one. Number two, when a woman covers her head, she is covering man's glory. Think about it. When the church meets, we want to make much of the glory of God. Man's glory is to be hidden. So a woman covers her head, she's acknowledging headship, she's covering man's glory, she's also covering her personal glory. But not only that, and this thing about the angels, I hear so little about it, and yet it's a tremendously important thing. The woman is teaching angels the manifold wisdom of God. What a tremendous thing. What tremendous truths are connected with a head covering. And hopefully, as we've sort of rethought these truths, we've been able to see that the truths connected with the head covering are actually of profound importance. And they definitely bear upon the local church and its order. And it's not a matter of personal preference. It's a matter of obedience to the will and the word of God. And if we're going to be serious about holiness in our assemblies, yea, in all manner of conversation, we've got to cleave to that which is good. May the Lord help us to do just that for His own honor and glory.